Father, I thank you for your care for the saints. I thank you for the fact that you will keep that which has been committed unto you until that day. I thank you that you are faithful even when we are not. I thank you that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God which is found in Christ Jesus. I thank you, Lord, for this group, this body, this part of the church, this called out assembly at Edgewater. I thank you for the love that's here. I thank you for the work that's taking place in our lives individually, but also in this community corporately. I pray that it would continue. So I ask, Lord, as we think through some things, that, Lord, we would be further refined and sharpened. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Some stuff that I really like in India. I like when I get to go to India. This is the fourth time I've been there. I get to usually kind of do things that I don't get to do here in the United States. You're in a foreign country and you just kind of get to be a little, you know, a little different. Let me give you an example. This time over there, I decided after the first week, I decided I am going to grow out a mustache. So I decided to do that. If you're watching the slides, though, you may have seen my mustache. You had to look very close, though. Very close, because it doesn't show up very... I can't grow out a good mustache. And so by about week three, I was having lunch there, and I asked my kids, I said, girls, do you like Daddy's mustache? And my girls were like, yeah, we love it, Daddy. It's cool. And they looked at my wife, and they said, Mommy, you should grow out a mustache, too. I was like, yeah, Mommy, that would be awesome. We could match, a little soul patch, too. Cool. But then my oldest daughter, she looked at my wife, and she said, yeah, Mommy, and you should grow out a really big nose like Daddy, too. I was like, oh, ooh. And I'm thinking, you know, we've been together now and on the mission field for like 3 weeks. And I'm expecting my wife to just go to bat for me. And so I look over at her to get some kind of consolation from her. And this is what she says. And I quote, kids are just so honest, aren't they? I was like, ow, twice. I'm like, no, they're not. They're pathological liars. They're born in iniquity. There's none righteous, no, not one. So I like that. You get to kind of experiment around. Sometimes the experiment doesn't work too well. I was going to try to keep my mustache until this morning, but my wife wouldn't let me. I'm like, why does it matter? No one can see it anyways, you know? More seriously, I like in India that they get this thing, this concept that's found in Romans chapter 12, verse 21. And that verse says this, don't be overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. That is, to me, one of the most powerful forces on earth. Don't be overcome of evil, but you overcome evil with good. Let me try to unpack that, why I see that so much in India. I took a trip there back in 2005, the first time I went. I put together this trip. It was 10 guys, and we went there because of the tsunami. If you remember back, then there was a massive tsunami that hit that area in Indonesia and also the eastern coast of India and killed, conservative estimates are 200,000 people. It was brutal. And so we put this group together. I put this group together. And we went over there to try to help out in some situations and stuff like that. Now, I had been following India for about 2 years at that point, just kind of looking in on it. And India, that section of India is known for these radical Hindu extremists. They're called the RSS. There's other names for them. And if you pay attention over there, there is these reports quite often of pastors being skinned alive and left to die, of pastors having their arms cut off. In fact, the island that we go to, that Body of Christ Ministries is located in, it's Rameshwaram. If you saw the pictures of that big white, you know, building, it's all made of concrete. The reason why it's made of concrete is because the other two churches were made of wood and they were burned to the ground twice. So this time they're like, try it. You'll waste your gasoline. It will not burn. So it's brutal. Moses Paulos, the man that started Body of Christ Ministries, the group that we really work with in India, The man that went to this island of Rameshwaram, it is the second most holy site in all of Hinduism. So there's going to be some extremists there when you've got the second most holy site. The number one holy site is the Ganges River. This place, if you saw the pictures of those guys bathing in the ocean and praying to the rising sun, that's the site that's really holy to Hinduism. The guy that went there a couple of months before Moses Paulos went there, he was beheaded in the streets of Rameshwaram for sharing Jesus Christ. So it's serious. So there's this aspect there that I am aware of. And my first trip there, I am super, super wary. I'm like, okay, I want to come back with my skin and my head. So, you know, if there's an objective, that's it. You know, whatever it takes. I want both those parts of me returning to the United States. I get to there. We get into these vans. We split up into two groups. One group goes one direction. Jim Wright is in charge of them. The other group I'm in charge of, five guys, we go another direction. And we're in Tamil Nadu. Now, Tamil Nadu is the middle of nowhere. But we're in Tamil Nadu, and then we go to the middle of nowhere in Tamil Nadu. We take this road down a road, and we are on a pathway, and we haven't seen a city or another person for miles. All of a sudden, up in front of us, I see this mob of people blocking the road. And they are carrying this big, it's a funeral pyre. And it's made of wood, and it's kind of ornate and everything. And I'm thinking, that looks like a Hindu burial. That's what that looks like. Or not a burial, excuse me, funeral. They don't bury, they burn. And so I turned to Israel, our guide, and I asked him, I said, is that a Hindu funeral? And he said, yeah, it is. You want to get out? I said, no. I choose life. Are you kidding? I don't want to get out. Are you crazy? Well, by that time, we have slowed down in our van, and this group just kind of encompassed our van. We're completely surrounded by them. And we're looking out, and they're all Hindus. They've got the paint on their heads, shaved heads, all that kind of stuff. And most of them are carrying these machetes. Because what they're going to do with that big funeral pyre, they're going to cut it up into chunks of wood. They're going to make this bed. They're going to put the body on it. They're going to cover it with straw and mud, and they're going to burn the body. And so they're all standing there with machetes, and they're looking in the windows at us. And so Israel opens his window, and he starts to talk to them in Tamil. If you've ever been in a third world country, when you hear a foreign language, it always sounds like, you know, like they're almost having an argument. It's like, what are they talking about? And so I'm hearing this conversation. He's right behind me, and I'm looking, and I'm wondering, oh, no, what's happening? So after that, Israel looks at me, because I'm kind of leading this group. He looks at me and says, they really want you to get out. I'm like, I bet they do, you know. We're going to have a big funeral here, baby. We'll take care of these Christians right here, right now. and he's like, it should be okay. Did you say should? Because I like words like will be okay, absolutely there'll be no problem. Those are the words I like, Israel. He's like, I'm pretty sure it'll be okay. So I'm like, oh, what choice do you have at this point? They are surrounding the van. So I said, okay, let's get out, guys. And so we all get out. And we watched this the whole thing take place. This lady she was like an 84-year-old lady, and they burned her. So when it had finished, and the whole time my radar is up, the hair on the back of my neck is standing up. I'm just like, these guys are walking around with machetes. And so I'm just, okay, Lord, protect us. Finally, Israel's like, okay, we can go now. We've seen it. So I'm like, let's go. Turn around. And we start walking back up from where they'd made this fire, and we're walking back up to the van. As we're walking, Jonah, he's one of the guys that was with us, turns to Israel and says, hey, can we hand out some Christian tracts here? I'm like, Jonah, are you insane? You are going to be chopped up into pieces. Do you understand that? No. And Israel at first is like, yeah, probably a bad idea here. We're at a Hindu funeral. We probably don't want to hand out Christian tracts here. I'm like, whew, let's go. Let's get in the van. So we walk a couple more steps, and then Israel stops and says, let me go check. I'm like, oh, my goodness. So the group stops, and Israel goes over to check out the situation, feel it out. I kept walking. I got right in that van, you know. I'm like, somebody has to bring home the news. They were all slaughtered. I escaped with my life. I don't know. God is just merciful. Praise Jesus. So I got in the van. I'm like, I don't know. They don't even care. I want to hear the conversation. So I get in the van, and I kind of open the window, and I'm looking out at the conversation. And turns out these people are like, well, we think something unique happened because five white guys showing up in the middle of nowhere is not normal. We were in Rameshwaram. It's a major city, 50,000 people. We did not see another white person for 2 weeks there. Now, we are in the middle of nowhere. And so 5 white people showing up at this funeral, they said, something is happening here. We want to see, we want to hear what you have to say. And so they were receiving these tracts like they were receiving these manuscripts. And I remember sitting in the van, I'm just thinking, wow, God's at work here. God's doing something. I'm not part of it at that point. I missed out, but God's at work still. So from that point, over the last, I guess, 4.5 years, I've seen this transformation in Rameshwaram, the city where Body of Christ Ministries is located. The first time I was there, they would like tell us, do not go outside of the compound. It's a 35-acre compound. Don't go outside of here without being in a car. Don't do it. I mean, it's dangerous. This last time I'm there, they let my wife and I go out and have dinner together. Our anniversary was, we celebrated our anniversary over there. So they just, oh yeah, go out, no problem. It has transformed that city. There was a price on Moses' head for $100,000 a number of years ago. Now, I walk around with Billy, he's Moses' son, and people come up to Billy and are like, thank you, thank you, thank you for this, thank you for that. Now, why is that? What has happened? What has changed in the city of Rameshwaram? They have overcome evil with good. Every single week they do this. They go out and they take food and clothes to the widows of Rameshwaram. They don't have welfare systems in India. They don't have, there's no safety net for widows. Your husband dies, you're on your own. Raise your kids, do whatever you have to do. So every single week they go out, they take food and provisions, rice, whatever, and they give it to these widows every single week. They have started 2 schools there in Rameshwaram because you have to pay money to send your kids to school. So many people are poor. They can't send their kids to school, so they're uneducated. So they started a Tamil school and an English school, and they've said to that city, if you cannot afford school, we will find a way to make sure your children get educated. They've done that. They have said, you saw some pictures there, there's an orphan home in India. It's real sad, but if a family has a daughter, quite often they can't afford the dowry for that daughter to get married, so they will abandon that infant and just let it die. So Body of Christ Ministry said, that cannot happen. You can bring every single baby you want to our compound, and we will take care of them. We'll adopt them all. We will care for them. Just during the 2 weeks that we were there, 2 babies showed up at the gate. In the morning, they go to open the gate. They hear a baby crying. It's a 2-day-old baby. They bring it in. They care for it. That's where all those orphans are from abandoned children. They've told the police, if you find children that you can't find their families for, if you find orphans anywhere in the city, anywhere in Tamil Nadu, bring them to us. We will take care of them. And so the police now are like, wow, that solves a problem for us. We didn't know what to do with them before. Rameshwaram is because it's this holy site, there are these pilgrimages that come there. On the Saturday that we left, there were 50,000 pilgrims that showed up in that city. That's the size of the city. So it's this massive number, this influx, this constant influx of pilgrims to go and wash in that area of the ocean. What families will do, because they cannot care for these many mentally handicapped people, they will take the mentally handicapped person with them down to Rameshwaram, and they will just abandon them on the streets of Rameshwaram. So there's just is this constant influx of mentally handicapped people, and you cannot believe the state that they are in. They have this dreaded out, long, matted hair that's just filthy dirty. Their clothes are rotting off of their body. Fingernails that are an inch long, just coated with dirt. It's unreal. Because of Hinduism's reincarnation and stuff, they believe you deserve it. So if somebody has extra rice and curry that they're just going to throw out, and there's a mentally handicapped person there, they will not allow them to eat off their dish. They will turn it and dump it on the dirt. And those handicapped people will get down and eat it just like a dog out of the dirt. It's just sad. So what Body of Christ Ministries does is this. Every month, because of this influx, every month they go out, they take this van, they run the streets of Rameshwaram, they pick them all up, they bring them back to their base, they cut their hair, cut their fingernails, give them a bath, feed them, give them brand new clothes, and they tell them this, you can have a bed here as long as you like. You want a place to stay? 3 meals a day? We will give that to you. Some stay, some because of their state, just say, I don't want it, I'm out of here. Now that's what they've been doing now for 3 decades in that city, and it has transformed that city. Now that city is embracing them. How can you argue with that kind of good? How can you? The police chief that used to turn a blind eye to their church being burnt down twice, now is a believer and goes to their church. He's like, I cannot. These guys are just, they're just overcoming evil with good. How can I argue with that? It's incredible to me. We got in on this a little bit as a church two trips ago, I think. Went to this village. It was the projects of India. So imagine the projects of the United States. They're pretty bad. You know, there's trash, there's stuff. Now take the projects of America and think about India, third world country projects. It was the most desolate, hard place I've ever been in my life. It was unimaginable. They ate this, it was a rock really, but it was supposed to be a root. They had to dig 5 feet into the ground to get this root. They had no running water. To get water, they had to hike for 2 miles to a mud hole to get water. They were sick. They were dying. It was like they were just, it was just gross. It was bad. And so after that village, I said, we have got to pay to put a well into this city, into this little village. We've got to do that. And so Billy said, oh, okay, we'll do it. And I said, whatever it costs, we'll do it. We've got to change this. This cannot keep happening. They've got to be able to irrigate. They've got to make some crops. They've got to be able to have clean water. This has got to change. So they paid for this giant 4x4 thing to pull this well drilling truck up there. We had to hike a half hour to get there. So there's no roads up in there. So they somehow pulled this well drilling equipment up there, drilled the well. Now they have running water. It's amazing that it happened. It only cost us $2,500. So we changed a village for $2,500. Phenomenal. This government official, because it's the projects of India, this government official shows up there a month later. He's like, who in the world drilled the well hill here? We didn't think it was possible to get the equipment up here. Who did this? And so the villagers told him it was this guy, Billy, from Body of Christ Ministries. And so they called Billy at Body of Christ Ministries, this government official did, and he said this to Billy, and I quote, he said, if you keep doing stuff like this, all of India will be saved. And Billy's like, that's the plan. Praise the Lord. How do you overcome evil? How do you do that? Just by being good. How can you argue with drilling wells and feeding widows and taking care of orphans and teaching children at schools? You cannot argue with that. It's transformed that city. I've seen it just the last 4 years. Phenomenally. May we as a church never forget that. One of the most powerful weapons we have is good. You overcome evil with good. It's the way the church has always been. We are, by the way, restarting up our doubting series this Saturday, Sunday, this next Saturday, Sunday. And because of that, I have been doing some looking at some old information about the church, old manuscripts and stuff like that. One of them that I read was fascinating to me. It said this. It's from the Emperor Julian. He was the last emperor of Rome that tried to stamp out Christianity, persecuted the church, tried to get rid of it. He was frustrated that he could not do it, and he penned a letter to a friend of his, and this is the reason why he said, I cannot get rid of Christianity in the Roman Empire. He said this, number one, because of their love for all, and number two, because they care for their poor and our poor as well. That's the power, is be so good, you overcome evil. That's something that I love about India. They understand it. Thirdly, I love that when you go to India, we did some outreaches. There are some pictures of it with my girls. They got to sing songs, and my wife just got to love on people and hold babies and smile. She's probably the biggest impact. I got to preach until my own son fell asleep, so that's the impact that I had there. So, But I love it because it is absolutely simple there. There is no, like in America, we have this self-help mentality. Like what's going to get us to the next stage is like one more show of Oprah. Just that one next, that'll get me, man, that answer. I saw the previews for it. That's the answer, Oprah. Or Dr. Phil, or some self-help book, or some DVD. If we just get more information, that's going to save us. In India, there is not that delusion. They realize it's not going to be another DVD. Oprah's not going to help me here. I'm not going to be able to put something on my refrigerator and you know, believe that it's going to happen because I don't have a fridge, number one. So you share Jesus in this pure way, and it's just refreshing. People say, that makes sense. That makes sense. That absolutely makes sense. So I just enjoy that. Fourthly, this time, because of the length of time I was there, we went to a lot of different churches. I've never been to so many churches sharing. I'd share at every church. And what I have noticed through praying with people and talking with people and sharing at these different churches is people in India, they do not go to church. They belong to a church. And there's a world of difference in those two things. They are almost forced to belong to church. You get saved in India, it's not like, oh, praise the Lord, good. Nothing changes in their life. Quite often, they are fired from their job. Christianity is a major minority there, 1%, 2% usually. Quite often, they're fired from their job. They're disowned by their family. They are ostracized from their village. The village wants nothing to do with them. You're a Christian now, forget you. You know, we want nothing to do with you. So because of that, it's almost like they're forced to say, I've got to belong to a new family. I've got a new community. And so they get in these churches and they just belong there and they contribute there. And there's this community and it's beautiful and it's wonderful and it's powerful. And I like that. In the USA, though, it's different. Quite often, there's only one church for four or five villages just to share. In the USA, we've got, I think in Grants Pass right now, there's 70 churches. And so and I'm not saying anything wrong with that. I'm not saying that. But here's, I think that's great. Let's make it 100 churches. I'm not saying that's wrong to have that many churches. But here's what I found. There's always a certain contingency. And I've talked to lots of pastors about this. There's always a certain contingency in every church in America that I call bouncers. They just bounce from church to church to church to church to church. 60 churches? Bounce, you know, once a year, and then you die. No problem. People do that. They just bounce around. They never belong. They just bounce. And so I've had the chance to talk to some of these people. Like what's your deal? And they'll tell me, I've been to all these churches, and I went there, and now I'm here, and whatever. So I'm like, why? What happened? Why have you bounced? And usually here's the issue. That congregation over there bothered me for some reason. Or, more typically, that pastor offended me. He offended me somehow. Let me say this. I've been gone for a month, so you may not know this about me. But if you've bounced here because the last pastor offended you, know this. Give me 2 weeks. I will offend you. I am an equal opportunity offender. I will offend you. Ask the person sitting next to you. They'll say, yeah, he'll offend you. You know? And you'll go to the next one and you'll complain about me. I realize that. And to me, it's so sad because you miss out. The Bible does not really command us to go to church. There might be one command to go to church. Hebrews chapter 10. The Bible does command over and over and over again, belong to a church. Be a part of a body. Plug in. Contribute. Make it your community. Make it your family. Huge difference. In India, they belong. They don't go. And so this Wednesday, we just happen to be in one of those texts at 2 Corinthians or 1 Corinthians 12. We'll talk a lot more about what it means to belong and contribute to a church. So I love that about India. Where are we at? Fifthly, last one. They have a real hunger for Scripture there. Part of what I did the first 2 weeks, they had me teach every single day. 7 days a week I was teaching. Weekdays, I would teach 6 hours a day. 6 hours a day. Now, that is absolutely brutal for them. Not for me. I mean, it's brutal for them. I mean, imagine this. Imagine for a second, service doesn't get out today until, we start at 11. Service does not get out until 5:30. Super Bowl's over, you know? And you've sat here the whole time and I've just talked to you, right? The five people who are left, my wife and a couple of the pastors are like, listen, why don't you please go back to India? Please, now. That's just a long time to be teaching. But this is what fascinated me about teaching that much to the same group of people. There was a group of, it was part school of ministry kind of students, and it was part these pastors from Orissa. Now, Orissa is a state up north. It's about 3 days by train to get down where I was at. If you've been following Orissa, since August, there's been this incredible persecution of the church in Orissa, that state particularly. They right now estimate that there are 100,000 missing Christians in that state. They don't know where they're at. Why? Because their houses have been burned to the ground. The churches have been burned. These pastors that came down, they would tell me stories about how the pastor in the next village had his head cut off. They'd tell me about how family members had been killed. They would tell me about how just brutal things were taking place, that they had nothing. Their family was in hiding right then. It's unimaginable. And so I've got this group of these guys, you know, that's why I didn't, like I seriously thought about, I cannot teach this much for 2 weeks. But I'm thinking, these guys traveled 3 days by train. They've lost absolutely everything, and they're here to listen to me. I better man up. I cannot be selfish. And so I did it for 2 weeks, and I was glad it was only 2 weeks. But on this is what just blew my mind. So we're 2 days from the end of the time I have there. It was a Thursday. I had been going long that day. I don't know how that's possible, but I was supposed to be done at 4. I started at 9. There's a couple breaks in there. I'd finish at 4. It was like 4:30, and I was trying to speed through this concept. And these Orisa pastors that have nothing, they wore the same clothes for 2 weeks. Not because they wanted to. It's all the clothes they had. The clothes had been burned up in their house. So they're sitting there, and they said this to me. They said, "Matt, slow down. We will stay here until midnight to get this concept." And I remember that just sobered me. I thought, if I had lost my house, burned to the ground, if, you know, some pastor in town had his head cut off by some extremist group that was still running around, if my family was in hiding and this church was gone, would I be concerned about learning some doctrine in the book of Romans? No way. No way. They have such a hunger for the word. Why is that? Why is it? Because they don't have it there. I've got MP3s and podcasts and daily devotions emailed to me, and I've got computer programs, and I've got 15 different translations of the Bible. They have nothing. And so they're like, we just want God's word. We realize how precious it is. It's so precious to them that they'll drop everything, travel for 3 days, leave their families in hiding somewhere to listen to God's word. That was just refreshing to me. Wow, they value God's word. Now, I've got 10 more I could do, but for the sake of time, here's something that I found myself discussing with these guys probably 10 different times. Half hour, 40 minute discussions on this concept, because it is so hard for them to grasp. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, it's very hard for us to grasp as well. Let's read it. It's Luke 18, verse 9. Says this. "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican," or we would say a sinner. "The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, 'God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess.' And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you," verse 14, "this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted." This parable has a very simple message in it, and it's this. What makes you right before God? What justifies you? What makes you right with your Creator? It's a question that I would ask and phrase it differently over and over in those 2 weeks I was with those guys. Why are you right before God? Why have you been justified before God? And here's what I got time and time again. Here's what I get as I ask that question in the States as well. What makes you right before God? Why is God pleased with you? Why are you justified? Why are you forgiven? What makes you right before God? Here's the answer I get from the pastors in India. Here's the answer I get quite often from people in the United States. I get verses 11 and 12. I get a list of do's and don'ts. This guy says, "I don't steal. I'm fair. I don't commit adultery. And I do fast twice a week, and I'm generous. And that makes me right before God. That is, quite often, Christianity. It's a list. That's what makes me right. And we may not say that, we may not vocalize it, but usually deep in our hearts, it's what we believe if we're really honest with ourselves. That's why God likes me, because I don't do this, and I do that. Most of it's the list. Now, the list changes. You know, this guy has his personal preference in there. He says, I fast twice a week. That's not in the law. That's not commanded. There's no one in the Bible that says you have to do that. It's personal preference. And so our lists will change. They'll be different, but it's usually a list we want to present to God. In fact, I've updated the list that a good Christian has in the 21st century. Here's my example of a good 21st century list of what a Christian does not do in the 21st century. Number one, a good Christian doesn't drink caffeine, the devil's brew. A good Christian doesn't drink caffeine, doesn't drink beer, doesn't drink wine, doesn't smoke cigars, doesn't watch movies, doesn't have a 105-inch plasma big screen TV, unless it's Super Bowl weekend, then we'll make an exception. Come on. Doesn't have cable, doesn't watch TV. Doesn't wear lipstick, doesn't wear makeup, doesn't have tattoos, doesn't wear clothes from Abercrombie and Fitch, doesn't wear clothes that aren't handmade, doesn't wear clothes unless they're homemade from camel's hair, doesn't listen to secular music, doesn't send kids to public school, doesn't miss church ever, doesn't play cards, doesn't gamble, doesn't play bunco, doesn't drink or chew or go with girls that do. Right? I mean, honest, if we're honest, it's a list. What justifies us? What's going to make us right before God? It's a list. Listen to what Jesus says. List keepers, listen to what Jesus says happens to a list keeper. He says, verse 9, this is what happens. You will trust in yourself, number one, and you will, end of verse 9, despise other people. What list keeping does is it produces a person that is self-righteous and despises other. You trust yourself. If I have a list and it's my list that makes me correct before God, why do I need to trust in God anymore? I don't. Just trust my list. Check off all the things. If I've done it all right, I'm good with God, right? People that keep lists, what happens is they no longer need God because your list becomes your master instead of Jesus. That's why in Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, Jesus gives a very pointed message there to list keepers. He says this, listen, you guys are keeping the commandments of men above the doctrines of God, or making the doctrines of men into the commandments of God, rather. And he says, because you're doing that, because you're making these lists of what people need to do, you have made vain or empty the worship of God. They don't need God anymore. They just need your list. You've emptied worshiping God of anything worthy of all. So, the first thing happens, you just trust yourself. The second thing that happens, it says, is you despise others. This guy is sitting there, this Pharisee, praying about all the good stuff he does and all the bad stuff he doesn't do. Meanwhile, there is a guy that is on his face on the ground, beating his breast, crying, saying, God, be merciful to me. And this man is saying, I'm glad I'm not like him. How rude. Unbelievable. See, here's what happens when you're a list keeper. You begin to take your list and you compare everybody else to your list. And if they don't match up, you despise them. You only fast one time a week? Phew, you Jezebel. Hell for you. Right? What happens, what this produces, what list keeping produces is a arrogant, obnoxious jerk of a Christian. That's what it produces. And then we like to say this when people don't like us because we're self-righteous and we're despising others. We love to say this. We love to say, well, they hate me. They persecute me for righteousness' sake. La. No. They hate you and they hate me because we're obnoxious jerks. That's why. Amen? I told you I'd offend you. I don't need 2 weeks. I need 10 minutes, you know? That's it. You might be saying, but what's wrong with this guy? He seems pretty good. He says, I don't steal. I'm fair. I don't commit adultery. He seems like a good guy. Why? Why are you so down on him? First, let me make something abundantly clear. I'm not saying that adultery and stealing are not wrong. Let me go on record for that. No emails. I don't need any emails on that. Those things are wrong. But here's the problem. Everything that this guy is talking about is external. There is nothing internal. He is not saying, God, I thank you that you are making me more loving to my neighbors. God, thank you that you put this joy in my heart. Thank you that I'm at peace with the state that you've put me in. Thank you for contentedness. There is nothing inward. It is all external. And because it's all external, he despises other people that don't like him. And he becomes obnoxious and arrogant and pointing down and despising other people. That's the problem. Here's the deal. Self-righteousness, which is what this guy is, self-righteousness is the enemy of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is this. Jesus came to save us. Right? What did he come to save us from? Us. Our inability to be good. Our inability to be moral. Our inability to be devoted. Our inability to keep our own lists. Right? It's February 1st. 1 month into this new year. How many of you have kept all of your New Year's resolutions? Anybody? If you didn't make any, you're probably there, but that's it. Because we can't keep our lists. We can't. Jesus came to save us from us. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount, it's such a phenomenally deep teaching. Jesus comes, and he comes to the list keepers. It's Pharisees he's talking to. And these guys were all proud of their lists, that they'd check them off, they kept them. And Jesus said this, wait a second, it is much deeper than external stuff. It has to deal with inward stuff. And so he says this, you haven't murdered anybody, good. But if you've been angry with somebody without a cause, you've already murdered them in your heart, deeper. You haven't committed adultery, great. If you've looked with lust upon a woman, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. Jesus says it's much deeper than outward actions. It goes inside. It's got to be inward. There needs to be inward transformation. I mean, who can say I've never looked upon a woman with lust in her heart? Nobody. Unless you're, you know, in the nursery right now. That's about it. Well, I mean, half the population, sorry. What man could say that? Sorry. Right? Jesus says, I've come to save you. At the end of that chapter, chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Anybody struggle with that? Well, I'm God-like, perfect like him. No, that's the nail in the coffin. You cannot do it. Jesus came to save us from us. That's what is being said here. Don't you understand? It's not your list that's going to make you right. Religion is this. Obey your list. God accepts you. Christianity, the gospel is this. You cannot keep your list. Nobody could. Therefore, throw away your lists. And verse 13, throw yourself at the feet of Jesus and say, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that makes you justified. That's the gospel. Romans 3:24, you've been freely justified by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You've been made the righteousness of God by Jesus Christ. Now let me ask you a question. If you've been made the righteousness of God by Jesus Christ, can you ever improve on that? No way. You've been made the righteousness of God. You cannot improve on it. You are justified by falling on your face at the cross and saying, be merciful to me, a sinner, not a list. And yes, faith will have fruit, absolutely. Yes, belief in Jesus Christ will change you. There's no doubt. But here's the difference. I am not doing what I do to try to impress God. I am doing what I do and changed and producing fruit because I am so impressed with God. There's a monumental difference there. I'm not trying to impress God anymore. I've been made as holy in His sight as I possibly can. Now I do what I do because I am in love with Him. He's been so good to me. So huge. Let me try to explain it like this. When I was in high school, I did not like English and writing. I'll use a very strong word. I hated it. It was my least favorite subject. I liked history. I liked math and science. In fact, the reason why I took engineering and went there is because they're like, you know, it's math, it's science, it's chemistry. It's not, you know, the wishy-washy artsy stuff. It's just solid science. I thought, I love that. Stick me in there. And so I get to college, and I thought, I'm not going to do any more writing. Well, that was a pipe dream. Because the first, you know, the class I had to take, the first semester I had to take this class called Writing 121. There's this baccalaureate core thing where no matter who you are, you've got to take all these classes to well-round you as a student. And so I'm in this Writing 121 class, and there's a bunch of other engineers in there as well, and we all hate writing. I think that's why we're all trying to become engineers. And so we're in this class, and we begin to have this competition who could complete the assignments the fastest. We had this checklist of things you had to do. And so we'd be like, I did that writing assignment in 20 minutes. I did an 18.5, baby, I beat you. I mean, we did the absolute minimum to check off our lists because we didn't like writing. Well, fast forward my life a couple of years. Into my life walks this, at that time, tall, beautiful blonde. And at the beginning of a relationship, we were involved in a long-distance relationship. She was here in Grants Pass. I was down in Mexico at a mission. And so we began to write these letters back and forth, and all of a sudden, writing took on a whole new dimension, right? Whole new dimension. I would agonize over what words to choose, and if I made one mistake, it was rumpled up, throw it away. It was not checking off a list. It was now, whoo, I got to say the right thing. I remember pondering the universal question there as I was writing one of my letters. It was, how do I conclude my letter? Do I write, I love you, Matt? Do I write, love you, Matt, a little less? Or do I write just love Matt, the you know, real easy option? Here's the reason. If I wrote, I love you, Matt, I was committing myself to a higher degree than she had. She had never written that in a letter. So I'm going a little bit further than her. I'm putting myself out there. I'm not sure yet, you know, do I write, I love you, Matt? I'm putting myself out there. Or do I write instead, just love Matt? But if I do that, then I'm leaving the door open for some other filthy animal to date her. So I don't want to do that. So it was like this dilemma, and I just agonized, and I pondered, and I spent considerable time on my letters. Why? Because it was a checklist? No. Because I was so impressed with her. That's why. See, the gospel is this. Be impressed with Jesus. Be impressed with Him. He is so good to you. He has done so much for you. He loved you when you were a sinner. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what it is. And when you get that aspect of Christianity, it radically transforms why you do what you do. It's no longer the least, a list. It's now, I'm going the full 100 yards. I'm going as far as I can because I'm so impressed with Jesus. So hard to get, but so foundational. Throw away your lists. That does not make you righteous. Jesus says, the guy that just said, God, be merciful to me, he was justified. That word justified means this, just as if I'd never sinned. He was made righteous. That moment, that's what we do. I wake up every morning, I say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You're so good. The psalmist says over and over, magnify the Lord with me. What does that mean? It means get a bigger picture of God. Because when you realize how merciful and how gracious and how good and how loving He is, you're impressed with Him and it changes everything. That's the gospel, Edgewater. Be impressed with Jesus. Serve Him not out of duty, but serve Him because you love Him. And it transforms your life. And Father, I thank you for your Son and for his goodness and for what you've done for us. And I pray that we would always be a church that magnifies you, that we'd never get stuck in lists and duty, but we'd be more impressed every day with your goodness and your mercy and your grace. Impress yourself upon us, Lord. I pray for us, Lord, and ask that we would somehow sidestep the trap of this Pharisee, where we begin to look to ourselves for righteousness, where we begin to despise others. Oh, Lord, protect us from those tendencies and that thing that can creep in so subtly. May we always be those that are just impressed with you. So bless us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.